I find in the 17th chapter of Luke that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching his people about that day in which the Son of Man will be revealed, that day that we sometimes refer to as the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the standpoint of this wicked world, that day will be just like any other day. If you have it in your mind that on that particular day there will be some kind of halo around the sun when it arises, or that there will be some kind of aura in the air, or that there will be something mysterious and unique about that day, when we turn to the Word of God, we find that the way the Lord describes that day, it will be just like any other day. He says, first of all, as it was in the days of Noah, even so it shall be in the day in which the Son of Man shall be revealed. He says, in the days of Noah, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage right up until the day the flood came. You might ask me the question, well, what's wrong with those things? There's nothing wrong with eating if you're eating the right things and not eating too much of it. Man brought death into the world by eating, and he's been digging his grave with a spoon ever since. But he says they were eating. But you see, this generation of people was preoccupied with things like this. Nothing wrong with eating if you're eating the right things. Nothing wrong with drinking if you're drinking the right things. There's nothing wrong with marrying if you're marrying in the Lord. There's nothing wrong with giving in marriage, that is, giving your daughter in marriage, if you're doing it in the Lord. But this generation of people had nothing else on their minds. Despite their wickedness and their ungodliness and all these warnings from Noah, this was all they had on their minds. This world that surrounds me will be out here on that very day that the Lord comes back. There will be folks out here. They will be eating. They will be drinking. They'll be marrying and giving in marriage. They'll be going about the very things that they went about today and the day before that. It'll be just another day. The sin of those people in that world before the flood was that they had nothing else on their minds. They were preoccupied with those worldly things. They could not care less that they were offending God, that they were living in a way that grieved God. And we find then the Lord makes another comparison in Luke 17. He tells us that in the days of Lot, he says that they built, they planted. He tells us that they ate and drank. They were doing this in the city of Sodom. He said, right up until the time that fire came down from heaven and destroyed them all.
Right.
And then after describing the conditions that existed in Sodom, he said, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed.
Right.
The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that that day in which he will be revealed will be a day in which the conditions that prevailed in Sodom will also prevail on this earth. And I do not have to explain to intelligent people that in the last few years there has been an explosion of a sin that's vividly described in the Bible, that it embarrasses me to describe or name in the presence of women and children. But we not only have had an explosion of it, but we have seen government approval of it, the approval of society. And someone might say, well, that particular thing you're talking about has been around from the very beginning of time. It's been around, but for generations it was in the closet.
Right.
You find in Sodom, they were practicing out in the streets.
Right.
They weren't doing it in the closets in Sodom. They were out in the streets.
Right.
And for many, many years on this earth, these things I'm talking about were performed in darkness, performed in secret. But in recent years, it's been practiced out in the streets with honor, applause, and approval. But as we begin to think about the comparison that the Lord made when he tells us about the conditions that prevailed in Sodom and says, and thus it will be in that day in which the Son of Man shall be revealed, I want to go to Second Peter chapter 2 and read about a child of God who was living back in that day. And since the Lord described these conditions in Sodom and says it will be thus in that day when the Son of Man shall be revealed, we come to 2 Peter chapter 2, and the Bible tells us that God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, turning them into ashes, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. If ungodly people and ungodly nations want to know what's going to happen to them, God's already given us the example or ensample in Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, and that God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. And then it says he delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And I remind you once again that in the good English of the King James Bible, that word conversation involves more than talk. It means general conduct or your whole manner of life. So we might say that Lot, this godly man living in Sodom, the Bible tells us that he was vexed. Here's someone who was discouraged. He is constantly frustrated with the filthy way of life or conversation of the wicked. It says, for that righteous man, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Bible tells us that while Lot lived in Sodom, it's highly doubtful that he ever spent a happy day in Sodom. Because the things that he saw and the things that he heard vexed him from day to day. And if it's a Lord's will, I want to talk to you tonight about a prevailing spirit that I find among God's people, wherever I've been among them. From one end of this country to the other, where I've tried to preach the gospel among God to God's people, and especially in dealing with many, many of our ministers across this country, I see a prevailing spirit among God's people across this country, and especially among the ministry, that was not there when I began to preach years ago. It was not there 15 years ago. And today it is one of the paradoxes or apparent contradictions of this day and age in which we're living. That prevailing spirit that I see among God's people in so many places is a spirit of vexation, frustration, and disappointment. A spirit of discouragement. And I say this to you very plainly. When I made my first effort to preach a number of years ago, the chief concern that the Primitive Baptist had in those days pertaining to a young preacher is that he must not get the big head. I would say the majority of counsel that young preachers received back then, and I was about as young as any of them. I'm not old, just started out early. But I suppose most of the counsel we got back in those days, don't get the big head. Don't get exalted. That was the main concern of God's people when I started preaching. God's people had it in their minds back then that if we compliment a man's preaching, if we encourage him or buy over half his gasoline, he's liable to get the big head. My friends, in this day and age, I suppose you could find very few Primitive Baptist preachers who are in constant contact with any more preachers than I am. There may be some people who contact as many, but there are not too many people who associate with more preachers in your time than I do. I do not know of any Primitive Baptist preachers across this country at this present hour that are afflicted with the big head. I don't know of any. I'm going to say I certainly don't know of any who've got any sense.
Right.
Maybe you do. I do not. What I do find among our ministers across this country and what I do find among God's people, I do find a spirit of discouragement. I find a spirit of vexation.
Right.
I'm with preachers constantly who are very discouraged. They'll tell me and say, I hope we can get revived with this meeting you're preaching here. They seem to be somewhat discouraged and frustrated. Elder Ben Lord's been dead now for a number of years, but back in 1985, about 13 years ago, he said, Brother Powell, have you ever seen so much unrest among our ministers? I said, no, I haven't. And if that brother were alive 13 years later, what would he say today?
Right.
When I first started trying to preach, I was not rubbing shoulders all the time with preachers who had gone somewhere and accepted a church and been there about 2 years, and now they're telling me they're discouraged and going to leave and either resigning or wanting to resign, or if they're staying there, they're just staying there with a half-hearted effort. I also find the spirit of discouragement among God's people. And I say it's one of the paradoxes or apparent contradictions of this day and age. I say that for these reasons. We're a generation of people that has more labor-saving devices than any people that have ever lived on this earth. Yet this generation of people is finding less rest than any generation that's ever been in America. There is an epidemic in the United States right now of chronic fatigue syndrome. You hardly ever meet anybody today that talks about how well they feel, you know, how wonderful life is. How many happy people have you dealt with today? How many people you've met the last few days very content with what they have? I remember a time when God's people were a happy people. I remember a time when people looked forward to the evenings, when they would go out on their porches in the evenings and the neighbors would come over and we youngsters would chase fireflies in the yards. Our parents would sit on the porches visiting with neighbors and friends like they had all the time in the world, enjoying life. I remember times like that. I remember a time when you could travel among Primitive Baptist preachers and you never heard anybody talking about resigning. You never heard people talking about wanting to quit. You didn't find all this frustration among God's people. It's a paradox to me. Because with all these labor-saving devices, we should be the most rested people that's ever been on this earth. Then on the other hand, this generation today has material comforts like no generation on earth has ever had. Yet we find probably the most dissatisfied, most vexed, most frustrated generation of people that's ever lived in this nation. That's a contradiction of sorts. It's a paradox of sorts. I want to go to the scriptures tonight, God willing, and find some of the root causes of it. I find this man Lot living in Sodom. And remember, the Lord says that those days just before he comes back will be like the days of Lot, right, the day in which the Son of Man should be revealed. I find a disciple of the Lord over here, I find him constantly vexed with what he saw. I find him vexed with what he heard. And I've said to God's people many, many times, if you spend your time watching CB sewer, AB sewer, NB sewer, HBO, hell blown out, hell boiling over, if you watch movies coming out of Hollywood, if you spend your time with earthly entertainment, I don't have any wonder that you're vexed, frustrated, and discouraged. There's nothing in those things to edify the child of God. And much of the talk that we hear where we work, that you hear in the airports, that you hear at school, if you listen to the filthy talk of this world, it's discouraging and vexing to the child of God. I find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in the final verses of that chapter, the Apostle Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory while we look, not at the things that are seen." The key to this verse is in the looking. Here's what makes the afflictions of life lighter. I don't suppose there's a sensible person in this congregation that wants to take your particular afflictions, whatever they might be, and have me or somebody else do something to make them 100 pounds heavier. I'm not interested in carrying any more load than I'm carrying. I'd like to have my load lightened. Very well, we're going to find out how to make it lighter. The Apostle Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen." He says the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The best way I know to lighten my load or yours is to look as much as we can into the unseen world of heavenly things. The more time I spend looking into God's Word, the more time I spend singing about heaven and thinking about heaven and looking beyond the things of this world, the lighter the burdens of this life become. But you see, if you want to increase those burdens, just start looking out here at those things which are seen. One reason I find so many of God's people discouraged, and sometimes find it in myself, too much time thinking about and looking at the temporal and not enough time thinking about the eternal. Now, then, I find a few examples in the Bible where God's people were discouraged. I want to look at the root causes of their discouragement, and I suspect when I find the root causes of their discouragement, I'll find the causes of yours and mine. To begin with, I want to look at that word discouraged. Usually, when we take an English word and put the prefix "dis" in front of it, it takes on the meaning of the loss of. I can't say that's true in every case. Haven't studied the word that much, but I strongly suspect if I did, I'd find that'll apply in most every case. Just for example, we know what it means to locate something. Now you dislocate something. If you dislocate your elbow or your shoulder, you've suffered the loss of the location. Now something is functional. That means it's working. Now something is dysfunctional. What does that mean? You've lost the function. We have a connection. Now we have a disconnection. We have suffered the loss of the connection. Ordinarily, when we take an English word and we put the prefix "dis" in front of it, it is going to take on the meaning of the loss of that particular thing. That's the definition I'm going to put on discouragement tonight. Why is it that God's people suffer the loss of the courage to do the things that they once had? I meet quite a few men that once upon a time had the courage to obey a call to the ministry. They had the courage to make a commitment to serve the Lord. No pay promised, no rewards promised, because I trust they had a burning fire in their bones, and I meet some who have lost that courage. I meet people who once upon a time had the courage to stand beside each other before a preacher, or maybe before a justice of peace, and they had the courage to take the marriage vow, the courage to go out in life and start a family. Now, for some reason, they are discouraged about that matter. The loss of courage, that'll be the definition I put on it. I'm going to find a few places in the Bible where the Lord's disciples lost their courage for a while. And let's see why. Let's go to the 24th chapter of Luke. In the 24th chapter of Luke, Dr. Luke picks up that time when the Lord has been placed in the tomb. The Lord has spent 3 days and nights in the tomb. Dr. Luke tells us that these events are taking place on the first day of the week. To you, that would be the day you'd commonly call Sunday. I remind you once again, maybe you're aware of it, maybe you're not, but in the Bible, the day begins and ends at sundown. Still does, Israel. When the sun goes down on what you call Saturday evening in Israel, it becomes the first day of the week. In the Bible, the day changes at sundown. We're dealing with some events here that are taking place the first day of the week, which you'd commonly call Sunday. The Bible tells us, as we take Luke chapter 24, we skip about 14 verses, we find where Luke tells us that same day, what day? First day of the week. That same day, two of the Lord's disciples are walking the road to Emmaus. Some people call it Emmaus. As they are taking this walk to Emmaus, first of all, they couldn't have taken this walk the day before on the Sabbath. It's too far.
Right.
A Jew was limited in how far they could walk on the Sabbath. They could just walk the Sabbath day's journey. So two of these disciples, the first day of the week, are walking to Emmaus. The Lord Jesus Christ comes upon them. And the Bible tells us they don't even know who he is because their eyes were holden. And I've had people question me about that. You mean the Lord was right up there walking with them and they didn't even recognize him? My friends, he could be here tonight and you wouldn't recognize him if he didn't see fit to reveal himself. I find in the 21st chapter of Genesis that when Hagar and her child Ishmael are cast out into the wilderness, the Bible tells us that her water bottle very soon ran dry. Hagar and her child would have very soon died the thirst. But it says, God opened Hagar's eyes and she saw a well of water. Here's a natural object that Hagar would never have seen if God had not opened her eyes. You say, you mean it's natural? Oh, yes, she drank water from it. It's a natural object. There's a well of water over here. Hagar would have never seen it, but it says, God opened her eyes that she beheld this well of water. And my friends, by comparison, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and no lost sinner will ever see that till God opens your eyes spiritually. I find in the 12th chapter of Zechariah, it says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. We sing about it in that old hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins.
And I realize that some folk ought to sing it this way. There is a fountain filled with water drawn from the city main, to which I add, and alien sinners plunge thereunto, and yet their sins remain. That fountain filled with water drawn from the city main never took away the sins of any sinner.
Right.
But that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, no lost sinner ever saw it till God opened your eyes. And I find in the Bible there were times when God's people could not see various objects till God opens their eyes. I find when Balaam was in rebellion against the Lord, the Bible tells us that the angel of the Lord was standing in his way with his sword drawn. Balaam couldn't see it. Balaam's ass could. This little beast saw it. He saw the danger, the angel of the Lord standing in the way. God had to open Balaam's eyes for it to see that.
Right.
I find the Bible tells us their eyes were holden. These two disciples are discouraged. They're frustrated. They're vexed. As they're talking to each other, totally unaware, oblivious of the presence of the stranger that's joined them, Jesus asked them this question. He said, "What are these communications that you have as you walk, and why are you so sad?" Their reaction is, "Are you just a stranger? Are thou just a stranger? Haven't you been around here lately?" They said, and listen, they tell him that we're sad. That is, we're discouraged. We're vexed, frustrated, like what? We're sad concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Listen to this carefully. Which was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. One root cause of their discouragement. You see something wrong with what they said?
Yeah.
We're sad concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet. To begin with, they have taken the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, and brought him down to the level of just a prophet. To begin with, they had the wrong view of the Lord. The root cause of your discouragement, probably, is that you have the wrong view of the Lord. You have quit looking at Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the Sovereign of this universe, whose times are in His hand. You quit looking at Him that way, and you've decided you're going to be the master of your own ship. I said to some folks here Sunday, I want to say it to you tonight. A middle-aged lady assisted in my home church. I pastored for a number of years, talking to me not too long ago about her troubles, and she had some real troubles. Now, these weren't just made-up fantasy land things. I'm talking about, like, folks in her family being electrocuted on the job. I'm talking about 4-year-old grandchildren killed in car wrecks. I'm talking about a grandchild crippled for life. I'm talking about real trouble. And she began to talk about how she'd like to solve this one's problems, and she'd like to make this one happy, and she would like to make this one happy, and she'd like to solve this, solve that, solve that. And how weary and frustrated she was, and sometimes couldn't sleep at night. I said, "Well, I suggest you go home this afternoon and write a letter of resignation and turn in your resignation as the general manager of the universe." She told me later that's a very good idea. Every once in a while, you've never done it, try it. If you're sitting out there tonight and you think it's your responsibility to solve all your children's problems, all your grandchildren's problems, all your church members' problems, and some preachers get it in their minds that it's their responsibility to solve all the problems of the primitive Baptist everywhere.
Yes, they do.
Sure enough. And they get a pack of their buddies together and they go from the rivers to the ends of the earth trying to solve everybody else's problems. I suggest to all such people, you'll find the great peace that I find many, many times in resigning as the general manager of the universe. Sometimes I have to do it 2 or 3 times a week. But I feel good every time I do it. To begin with, they have the wrong view of the Lord. They have the Lord down on the level of prophet. Next thing. They were referring to Jesus as a has-been. You catch that? Which was a prophet. Which was a prophet. I say to congregations quite often, Jesus Christ is not a was, never was a was, and never will be a was. In case somebody says that's bad grammar, it sure is good theology.
Jesus Christ is the eternal I Am. They asked him,
he said to them in John chapter 8, verses 54 through 56, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And I told you last night,
Abraham saw the day of Jesus Christ when he saw that ram caught by his horns in the thicket in Genesis chapter 22. Once again, that ram was not caught by his legs. He is not caught by his ribs, not caught by his head. He is caught by his horns. That was a thicket of thorns.
That ram had on his head a crown of thorns, type of Christ.
They said, you're not 50 years old and claim to have seen Abraham. How could you have seen Abraham, who's been dead for hundreds of years, when you're less than 50 years old? Jesus Christ said, before Abraham was, I am.
He never did say, before Abraham was, I was, because once again, Jesus Christ is not a was.
I still have it home. The Time magazine came out about 3 years ago. There was a picture on the front of it, a mosaic of Christ, allegedly, a picture of Jesus. Headline of Time magazine, who was Jesus? That's an inappropriate, blasphemous question.
Right. Jesus Christ is not a was. Never will be a was. Never was a was.
He's the eternal I Am. But they've got him as a was. They say, we're sad concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in words and deeds before God and all the people, and says our chief priests and our rulers have delivered him up to be condemned, and beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Those disciples were low. In fact, the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection from Jesus, Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, read that carefully.
You're never forgotten but once in regeneration. You're never begotten but once unto a spiritual life.
There's no such thing as being born again and again and again.
The Apostle Peter here did not say that he has begotten us again unto a spiritual life.
He didn't say that. He says he has begotten us again unto a lively hope. Now watch what happened here. During those days when the Lord was on earth, there was about 3.5 years that they saw him perform miracles. They saw him raise the dead, give sight to the blind. When they saw this evidence, their hope that he's the Messiah went to the top. Then they saw him placed into the hands of wicked men. They saw him placed in Joseph's new tomb. And that trust and hope went to the bottom. When they saw Jesus resurrected from the dead, they were begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It was their hope that was begotten again.
Right.
That begotten again there has nothing to do with regeneration or the new birth. It was the revival of their hope. And the happiest news I could hear this week would be that somebody's hope has been revived in meetings like this that I preach.
Now, some folks say, you Primitive Baptists have revivals? We certainly do. You have to revive something that's alive.
If we're holding this meeting trying to give life to the dead, we ought to call it a resurrection. In fact, I know a preacher one time went to preach a meeting for a dead church, and about the second night he hollered at them, said, you folks don't need a revival, you need a resurrection. Well, I'd say that's probably true of some folk, that at least pretty close to it. Well, but I trust you're not that far gone. I hope that we still got enough life in us for a little reviving. Now look at this. These disciples are on bottom. Why are they on bottom? They just gave themselves away in that last statement. They said, and beside all this, today's the third day since these things were done. They just gave away, let the cat out of the bag right there as to the root cause of their discouragement. I said to congregations many, many times, those disciples may have been discouraged and on bottom, but they still had enough sense to count three. You may say to me, why is that important? Very important. Those discouraged disciples are very well aware that that day they were taking that walk was the third day since those things were done. They just reveal to you the root cause of their discouragement. Because ever since the Lord Jesus Christ had been in the public ministry for 3.5 years, whenever the Lord talked about his death and his resurrection, he never was vague about it. When the Lord talked to his disciples about falling into the hands of wicked men and dying on the cross. He never did talk like this. He never did say, one of these days out here in the future, I'll be crucified, and then I'll spend some time in the grave, and some sweet day I'll come out of the grave. He never talked that way. From the very beginning of his ministry, in John chapter 2, the Lord told his enemies, he said, destroy this temple, meaning the temple of his body, and he says, I'll raise it up in 3 days. When the Lord talked about his resurrection, he's always specific. Take your Bible tonight. I'll quit. I see you're eager to get started. Some of you folks have a Bible on the computer, can cheat on me and do this fast. Very interesting to go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and count up the number of times that the Lord specified he's coming out of the grave in 3 days. That's a mind-blowing piece of study. I find him in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40. He says, and as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, even so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth, what? 3 days and three nights. Someone says, well, how could somebody be crucified on Good Friday and come out of the grave on Easter Sunday morning and be in the grave 3 days and three nights? Simple. He was not crucified on Good Friday, and he didn't come out of the grave Easter Sunday morning. Sometime I'll take about 45 minutes and build an airtight case. He is crucified on what you call Wednesday. I find in the ninth chapter, Daniel says Messiah, the prince, would be cut off in the midst of the week. What's the middle number of seven? It's four. Sunday, first day of the week. Monday, second day. Tuesday, third day. Wednesday, fourth day. Our Lord Jesus Christ crucified on a Wednesday. Placed in a grave on a Wednesday afternoon. 24 hours later, Thursday, he's in there. Friday, he's in there. Saturday, he's in there. The Lord Jesus Christ, remember that day is going to change sundown Saturday? Lord came out of the grave sometime after sundown Saturday in the dark part of what you'd call Saturday night. When the sun went down Saturday evening, it became the first day of the week. In the dark part of what you'd call Saturday night, the Lord came out of the grave. No Easter sunrise service here, sorry. Hate to take away all your plate parties in one night. But there's not going to be any Easter sunrise service here.
Amen.
Go to read Matthew 28, Mark 16, John 20, Luke 24. All four gospel writers will tell you while it was yet dark, as it begins to dawn toward the first day of the week, in the dark part of the night, they come to the tomb and find it empty. That tomb was empty long before the sun ever came up on what folks call Easter Sunday morning. The idea of Easter Sunday morning, all those sunrise services, barred from Rome, anything barred from Rome ought to be taken back home, no quarter intended. This is the third day since these things were done. Let's go to the 16th chapter of Matthew. Lord once again says, I'm going to rise the third day. He says time and time again, the Son of Man must suffer many things of this generation and be killed and rise the third day. Time and time again, he's telling those disciples he's going to rise the third day. Those discouraged disciples are well aware of the third day. Those disciples either had forgotten what the Lord said. They had forgotten it, or they didn't believe it, or they were disregarded. If those disciples had remembered the word of the Lord, their attitude would have been there. Well, brethren, they crucified him, but he said they would. They buried him in a grave, but he said they would. Now the first day's gone. Glory to God. We've only got two more to wait.
Yeah.
Second day's gone, brethren. Hallelujah. Only one more to go. The third day's coming. I could hardly wait. He's coming out of there because he think why. They're discouraged for one reason only. They have forgotten the Word of God. They've forgotten what the Lord said. Now then, another quick example. In Mark. Mark chapter 4, verse 35, also recorded in Matthew 8. fact, it's recorded by Luke also, but no need to confuse you anymore than I have already. Let's just go to Mark 4:35. The Lord takes his disciples down to the sea. They get in a little ship. Listen to what the Lord says. The Lord said, let us pass over to the other side. Did the Lord say, let's go out in the middle and drown? Did the Lord say, let's go out in the middle and get killed in a storm? What did he say? Let's pass over to the other side. He said, we're going to pass over. The Lord, based on what he said, the Bible tells us, he goes into the hinder part of that ship, puts his head on a pillow, goes sound asleep. Now, unless you understand something about the two natures of Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Son of Mary, met together in one. I'm not talking about two people. I'm talking about two natures in one person. If you're a Bible reader, you're going to have a problem with the Lord going to sleep in that ship. In Psalms 121, verse 4 says, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Yet you find him sound asleep right here. As the eternal Son of God, he needs no sleep and never sleep.
Hey.
I thank you. As the Son of Mary, he grew weary in his journey at a well curb. As the Mary, the Son of Mary in his humanity needed rest, just like you do. Very well. His disciples began to see the storm. And the Bible tells us that the waves tormented the ship. They're about to rip it apart. And those disciples are fearful. And listen to me very carefully here. There's several times I can find you in the Bible where the Bible will tell you the Lord's disciples were fearful, They're already scared to death. And the Lord comes upon them and says, fear not. I just said, fear not. Be not afraid. He says those words to people that are already afraid. He says, fear not to people that are already filled with fear. Don't think about that just a minute. Here's folks that are already filled with fear. Lord comes along and says, fear not. The idea here is, from time to time, you're going to find things in life are going to scare you. You're carrying this old nature of the flesh. And from time to time, there's things going to pop up in this life that are going to scare you. But when the Lord says to people who are already scared, fear not. Well, see, they're already scared. He said, you're not to remain in that state. You got it? Don't remain in that state of fear. By the way, a little clue here. You could say, touch me not to somebody that's already touching you. You ever thought of that? I have a sore shoulder. You come up and get a hold of it. Don't touch me. You're already touching me. Hint to the wise of suspicion. Now, hang on to that. You can say, fear not to people that's already afraid. You can say, touch me not to somebody already touching me. Yeah, that's a clue there. A lot of folks get a hang up on that. It'll unlock the whole thing. Give it time. Give it a little work. Watch this. Watch this. Look at this. They're not. They're already scared. What's it mean? We're not to stay in a perpetual state of fear. God is reasonable. God lives in the real world. We don't. God recognizes that we have a nature that from time to time, there's things going to get us down. But the point is, if you've got any faith, you don't stay down.
Right.
There's things once in a while in this world going to scare us. But we're not to remain in a state of fear. And I make a statement to folks all the time, and sometimes I don't think they understand. I'm going to make it to you one more time tonight. About every doctor I've ever had check me, you know, check my blood pressure and all that. You sure you're a clergyman? Would you swap blood pressure with me? I don't ever check clergymen and they say, is it how great blood pressure like yours? How do you achieve it? I say, well, I don't know. I give the Lord the credit, but I have a motto I live by, Doc. That motto is, I worry very little about things over which I have no control. You say, that's easy to say, but hard to do. Oh, no, it isn't hard to do if you say that over and over and over and over and finally hypnotize yourself and it becomes part of your being. And I want you to listen to me carefully. I didn't say I don't worry at all. Okay? I worry very little about things over which I have no control. What I mean by that simply is this. Quite often I catch myself worrying about things or tempted to worry about it. I ask myself a very quick question. Do I have any control over this? If the answer is yes, get busy doing it. Do something about it. Procrastination is the thief of time. One more reason I'm going to sidetrack right fast, why a lot of God's people get discouraged. I find a lot of preachers who are discouraged. I find a lot of folks who are discouraged for the simple reason they're procrastinating facing things they know they've got to face. Here's unpleasant tasks. Here's things God's people have got to do, and they run from those things. They will not face their responsibilities, and anybody who will not face their responsibilities is going to be discouraged. Remember this one, if you don't remember another thing I say tonight. It is following the path of least resistance that causes rivers and men to become crooked. Thank you. You know why the Cumberland River's crooked? It followed the path of least resistance. You follow the path of least resistance in life, and you'll become bent out of shape physically. I mean, your doctor told you you're 50 pounds overweight, you need to walk 2 miles a day, and so you wake up in the morning, I know I ought to get up and walk, but I ain't got time, all that kind of stuff. Keep on following the path of least resistance, catfish, and you're going to be bent out of shape. It is following the path of least resistance. I know I ought to go to the gym, do my step aerobics. I know I ought to lift my weights. I know I ought to beat those punching bags. I know I ought to walk 2 miles. I know I ought to do this. I ought to do that. But I've got to roll over and get 15 minutes more sleep. You're following the path of least resistance. I have seen people throw a whole day out of shelter trying to get 10 minutes more sleep. Following, I sure do need to read my Bible. You know, gotta preach tomorrow, but I'm just too tired. It is following the path of least resistance that causes rivers and people to come through. You follow the path of least resistance in life, and I promise you, you'll be bent out of shape and crooked physically, spiritually, financially, mentally, and morally. Is that enough to get you interested? Sure getting quiet in here. Reminds me of a turkey farm on Thanksgiving afternoon.
Where's all those amens us here a while ago? Y'all are glad you came, aren't you? You'll be back tomorrow night, won't you?
Now listen, procrastination is a thief of time. The Bible says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Do it with all diligence. Look at this. Here's these disciples. The Lord said to them, let us pass over to the other side. A storm's about to tear that ship apart. They're fearful. They began to cry out, Lord, save us, we perish.
And when they cry out, Lord, save us, we perish, Matthew 8:25, they don't have heaven in mind, they don't have hell in mind. They've got drowning in mind.
The Lord comes up and rebukes them, oh, ye of little faith, you fearful folks. Oh, ye of little faith. I've had people ask me about that. They say, well, why do you rebuke them? Is it natural for folks to be scared in a storm? It's perfectly natural, except the Lord had said, let us pass over to the other side. You know why these disciples are all torn up? They've forgotten what the Lord said. They better remember what the Lord said. They stood out there on the deck. Man, this is going to be a good one. Let's watch the show. Nothing can happen to us. Because he said, we're going over to the other side, and he cannot lie.
Right. Right.
Most every time in my life, I ever find myself tempted to have a pity party. And I don't have many. My mother hated self-pity, and she hated folks wanting sympathy. Worse than any human I've ever known in my life. She wouldn't allow it.
And I guess I'll have a hang-up about it today.
Back when I was a youngster, I'd try to, whine a little bit and get a little sympathy out of my mother. She'd say, if you want sympathy, go to the dictionary. You can find it under the letter S.
Every once in a while I meet folks, they can't find enough appreciation. You know, I work and I work and I work. My children don't appreciate it. If you're looking for appreciation, go to the dictionary under the letter A. If you're looking for sympathy, go to the dictionary you'll find under the letter S.
I don't have much patience with people wanting sympathy. But sometimes, I'm sort of tempted to have a pity party. I try to catch myself. I ask myself, what promise in the Word of God is there that applies to my situation that I've forgotten right now? Whenever you get real discouraged and down, remember what I'm saying tonight, may my words ring in your ears.
This life carries you to the bottom, I promise you.
There's some promise in the Word of God that applies to your situation that you're not thinking about right now.
Yeah.
All right. And many times when I get down
for a little while, I don't stay there long. I ask the Lord, I say, there's some promise in the Word that applies to my situation that I'm not thinking about right now. And lots of times, within 3 or 4 minutes, it'll come to my mind.
I find another time, Matthew chapter 14. He goes that once again, the disciples are out of city, and they're in a storm once again, and it's over here in the fourth watch of the night toward the breaking of day, and they see Jesus walking on the water toward them. The apostle Peter looks out and sees Jesus walking on the water, and he said, Lord, is it thou? He said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee. In other words, if it's really you, ask me to come to you. And Jesus says, come. And Peter starts out walking. You know what's holding him up? You say, oh, the water. Oh, yeah, I'll go try it. What was holding him up? The thing that's holding him up is that word, come.
Yeah.
He's walking on the word. Yeah, the only thing in the universe holding him up. That's right. Well, I thought the water's holding. Oh, well, why don't you go try it? I mean, head for the Cumberland River, some pond, try it. I don't recommend it. The only thing holding him up, the Lord said, come. He's actually walking on the power of that word, come. He's walking on the word. The only thing holding him up is the word. I got news for you. Moon hanging out there. That's right, the word of his power.
Yeah.
Back when I was going to school, back in the days when dinosaurs roamed the earth, they taught me that an atom had a nucleus and protons and electrons. Now, I know those little parts have different names now. I know all of them. I know this old dinosaur ought to update his lingo. But using the lingo of my day, here's the nucleus of that atom, here's the electrons and the parts of that atom. And they taught me back in those days, I got this from MIT, by the way, that the binding power that binds those electrons to that nucleus is octillion times the power of gravity. That's heat power. That's why we have such a big explosion when we start splitting those atoms, you know, and messing with that power. You know where that binding power that holds every atom in the universe it comes from? It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It says, he's before all things, and by him do all things consist. He holds every atom in the universe together. Now, the Apostle Peter says that there's coming a time, 2 Peter chapter 3, that the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. This earth's going to pass away, it'll melt with a fervent heat. You do a lot of research on those Greek words there, elements shall melt with fervent heat, and you'll find one meaning of them is atoms come untied. You following that? One of these days, the Lord Jesus Christ gets untied every atom in the universe. I mean, bang, 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 there's left. Peter's out here walking on the word. That word come. That's all that's holding him up. That's all that's going to hold you up. That's the word of the Lord. But after a while, you see, how you find Peter gets his eye on the wind and the sea, and down he goes. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of you and me getting our eyes on our problems instead of the Lord.
Yeah.
There's a real fine lady, I think the world of her. Talking to me last winter. She told me, said, my husband always said I have a one-track mind. She said, he said that all our married life, that you have a one-track mind, said he's right. But said, I won't tell you how many tracks I'm supposed to be worrying about right now. She started naming off people in her family that were dying. Other people, you know, that were in trouble of one kind or the other. And she goes down a grocery list here with about 14 options. Here I am, an old lady with a one-track mind, and I'm supposed to be worrying about all of this at once. I said, I want to ask you one friendly question about all those things. How many of those things can you do anything about? She said, none of them. I said, I worry very little about things over which I have no control. The older I get, I learn that I control less and less. So I worry less and less. Now look at this. When you're going to find
when you start analyzing your problems, there's a promise somewhere in the Word of God that'll handle it. Now let's try something else right fast. Sometimes I find God's people are discouraged, and when I start looking at the root cause of their discouragement, I find that in this particular case, it's sometimes folks are unwilling to fill what they consider to be a small place in life. I will say that again. Sometimes God's people become discouraged because they're unwilling to fill what they consider to be, you catching that clause? What they consider to be a small place in life. Sometimes God's people get feeling very insignificant. And once again, let's be very careful. I am not throwing rocks at Elder Bradley. I'm not throwing rocks at the spring preacher's meeting. I repeat, I'm not throwing rocks at Brother Bradley. I'm not throwing rocks at the spring preacher's meeting. Brother Bradley is a friend of mine. I've known him for years. Never had a crossword with him. I'm not throwing rocks at the spring preacher's meeting. However, in 1997, there were three different occasions that I was in the company of preachers who went up to the spring preachers meeting. They got a real lift while they were up there. Later they told me that they spent several months very depressed and discouraged. I told them, I said, I want to give you the root cause of it. I'm going to tell you why. Sometimes you go a place, here's a very nice meeting house, here's a good sized church for Primitive Baptists. Here's somebody that's on several radio stations, even a worldwide ministry. Somebody here has a tape ministry. Somebody has a book ministry. Somebody has a paper. And sometimes God's people, especially ministers, start looking at role models. If I can't measure up to that, then I'm nothing. Might as well quit. And it's always been my purpose over the years, or my aim, that in preaching meetings like this old country, I want to encourage and fire up local preachers. But I've had preachers tell me over a long span of years that they'd go somewhere and hear some brother blessed to preach and good congregation turnout, say after that meeting they want to go back home and quit. You ever heard things like that? In other words, if I can't preach to that many people, if I can't preach just like that, might as well quit. Look at this. My friends, in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, it says, who hath despised the day of small things? God doesn't call everybody to preach on several radio stations. God doesn't call everybody to write books. God doesn't put it on everybody to put out church papers. God doesn't put it on everybody to go to the Philippines. God doesn't put it on everybody to preach meetings like this. As I come over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm not going to try to give an exposition of this text. I will say this. There's other explanations and applications than the one I'm going to give. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, well, the foundation let no man lay other than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. He says, if any man build upon this foundation, look at this, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. And he says, every man's work shall be tried so as by fire. He says, the day will reveal it. And right quickly, he's not talking about somebody going to heaven or hell. Because if you'll drop down just a few verses, he says here that if that man's work be burned, says he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. The Apostle Paul's not talking about a heaven and hell situation. He's talking about folks here that are suffering the loss of their works here in this life. He plainly says that person to be saved, so is the Father. But he says that there's coming a time that the fire is going to try every man's work of what sort it is. I want to underline that. That says the main thing God's judging about my work and the application that I'm going to make is right here in time. If you'll do a little bit of thinking, if you had a fire burning out here, gold will go through it. Silver will go through it. Precious stones will go through it. Wood, hay, and stubble will not. And I've seen a lot of folks in my life came over here to the end of the way. Here's folks over here that they recognize they don't have very long to live. I've been in homes, hospitals, various places where folks would be like that, maybe confined. And when you reach that time in life, lots of times you go back over your life and you start running it through the fire.
I find a lot of folks, when they reach that point, find the things they regretted. As I told Brother Doyle the other day, I have never been in the company of anybody that had reached the end of the way going back to reviewing their lives. What you doing here, say he. And I said there's other applications to this text, but I'm going to look at it this way. What you're doing here this way, you're taking your life and running it through the fire. Now, there's some of it not going through the fire. I have never been with an individual that's over here at the end of the way that was looking back that ever said to me, Brother Pilot, I wished I'd have worked two jobs all the time. I wished I'd have put in more overtime. You ever met anybody ever said that? I have met a lot of people who said, if I had my life to live over, I'd spend more time serving the Lord. There's an old cowboy out at home, I call him old, he died at 56, died of Lou Gehrig's disease. And there's a number of years in there, he's very slack about his church attendance. He came once in a while, didn't come like he ought to. Last two or three years before he died, he was right there, Johnny, on the spot. As I visited him frequently when he was dying of Lou Gehrig's disease, he'd sit there and tell me, so Brother Sonny, I sit here and I grieve over those times that I was down there hunting deer right almost the backyard of the church. He said, I grieve over the times I drove down there to visit my daddy in just a short way of that church and never came out to hear you. He said, I could have been there supporting you and said, what I have missed. I find a lot of people over here at the end of the way looking at how they spent their time and their life doing this, and it's all burning up. It's wood, hay, stubble. My friends, the time that you've spent studying the Word of God, the time you've spent helping people, that time that I spent trying to fix a decent place for my mother to live just before she died, the time my wife has spent in the last year trying to help her mother through a trial, you never regret that. As I look back at life, I regret times that I've spent with brethren just talking about church problems and things like that that the Lord worked out anyway, worrying and fretting over things that never came to pass. I regret that. I watch that go up in smoke. But the main thing I want you to get out of this text is, it says the Lord is trying our work of what sort it is, not of what amount. It's of what sort. And sometimes we get all wrapped up in amount. In other words, if I'm not preaching to as many people as somebody else, and I rejoice that people like Brother Lonnie over here have good congregations on Sunday. My son does, Brother Bradley does, and I rejoice that we have brethren that are on several radio stations and worldwide, and there's some putting out church papers, and I hope reaching a lot of folks to them. I rejoice in that. But if you're somewhere over here in some place where the Lord put you, and you're only preaching to 10 or 12 people, just remember this. The Lord's going to try our work of what sort it is. It's not how many people you preach to. It's what you're preaching and the attitude in which you're preaching. It's not how many people you're baptizing. It's the sort. I want to drill on that word. You're probably tired of it. This world out here is a mouth crazy. I even remember back in 1972 when I was invited to come up in northern Wisconsin and preach about 5 days in a logging camp. A little logging town, I want to say, town hall, the logging country. And while I was way up in northern Wisconsin, 350 miles or so from any Primitive Baptist church, preached to a few folks up there. When I got back in the south of the southwest, some of the best friends I have. And these are spiritual people, sincere people. They'd ask me, say, when you were up there, said, did enough people turn out to justify your efforts? I heard that question more than anything else. How many turned out? Did enough folks turn out to justify your effort in going? Well, my friends, I hope I've got enough zeal to have made that trip for one. Yeah. Right. The Lord told about some false teachers. He said they'll cross land and sea to make one proselyte. Well, I find where the Lord crossed land and sea to reach one child of God. You remember, let's go back to the sea. The Lord gets in that little ship with his disciples. They start across the sea. They're in a storm. They finally reach the other side. And the Bible tells us when they reach the other side, the Lord goes over here and here's a wild Gadarene dwelling among the tombs. And this man is so deranged, he's cutting himself with rocks and the blood spurting, and they try to bind him with chains. And he breaks the chains. Wouldn't you like to witness to him? Aren't you ready to hand him a tract?
I don't think you find too many people in the world today be ready to hand him a tract. Ripping and busting chains. The Lord deals with that man. And you can't prove to the Bible that he dealt with any great multitudes or any great groups while he's over here. In fact, he left a multitude over here across the sea to deal with this one child of God. The Lord Jesus Christ likewise crossed land and sea to deal with one wild Gadarene. I hope I've got the zeal to make an effort like I made going to Wisconsin for one child of God or two children of God. I only say that to illustrate one thing. I was with three different preachers last year that went to a place where there's a lot of other preachers. And no doubt they began to hear from brethren who may be baptizing so many, and they saw a lot of things going on, go back home in what they consider their little places. Go through the minds, well, I'm not doing that, or I'm not doing this, and so might as well quit. My friends, get your minds off of amounts. The Lord's concerned about the sort. There's no such thing as a big place and a little place in the kingdom of God. Because sometimes you say, well, we've got preachers preaching to more people than other folks. Well, that's obvious. But sometimes when you watch artists work, that artist will spend some time with a big brush. He puts the big brush down, he gets a middle-sized brush. There comes a time after a while that artist needs maybe a little watercolor brush. He does detail work with a little brush. And then you stand back and look at the finished work, and it's a work of art. How much credit goes to those brushes? As I say, on the mountains, nary a bit.
That's right. Not a bit.
I mean, the glory goes to the artist.
Right.
And if the Lord sees fit to use you as a 4-inch brush, and he sees fit to use you as a 1-inch brush, and me as a watercolor brush, or artist brush, the Lord could just as well turn that around and reverse that whole thing. It's not us anyhow. It's the way the Lord uses us.
Amen.
I've said to quite a few discouraged preachers in the last year that the root cause of their discouragement was picking out role models. In other words, if I'm not achieving what so-and-so's achieving, if I'm not preaching a lot of meetings like this one, if I'm not going to the Philippines and baptizing a lot of folks, if I'm not doing this, not doing that, here I am in the back end of nowhere preaching to 10 or 11 people. Lord's not in my way. There's no such thing. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10 says, who hath despised the day of small things? Get your eyes off the role models and get your eyes on the Lord.
Amen.
Very well. I'm going to move off of that right fast with what I consider one of the greatest compliments that my Lord ever paid to a mortal while he's on earth. And I suppose if you search the Bible and gave me your opinion, not different from mine, but as far as I'm concerned, in my years of searching the statements the Lord while he's here on this earth, to me this is the greatest compliment he ever gave to a mortal. I find in Mark chapter 14, the Bible tells us there's a little woman comes to anoint the head and the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's critics there. Mark chapter 14, verse 6. There's critics there that begin to criticize what she's doing, saying this ointment could have been sold for so much, could have been sold for this. And the Lord said, let her alone. She hath done what she could. Against the day of my bearing has she done this. The Lord said to this little woman, she hath done what she could. I know the Lord's not going to say that about me. I know he's not saying that about me tonight, and I know he won't say that about me at the end of my days. Because I know I haven't done what I could. At least I don't feel like it. You, brethren, feel like you've done what you could? I don't. The question tonight is, it's not how much are you doing. Are you doing what you could? The strength of Gideon's army was every man stood in his own place. My friends, as I think about this age in which we live, there are indeed many things to vex God's people, discourage God's people, as I close out tonight. I find many times when God's people have various problems, one of the
tricks that the devil tries to work on us, I want to grab one right fast. I find the prophet of God named Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah's very discouraged, and he's out in the wilderness, and he's begging God to take his life. He's not taking his own life, but he's begging God to take it. I find three men of God in the Bible became so discouraged they begged God to take their lives. Moses, Deuteronomy 32. I find where Jonah begged God to take his life, and now Elijah is begging God to take his life. You say Elijah's very low. Let's see why he's low. As Elijah in the wilderness is begging God to let him die, it says Elijah made intercession against Israel and listed the charges he makes against God's people. He said, Lord, they have forsaken thy covenant. He's right about that. God's people Israel, by and large, have forsaken his covenant. Said, they have digged down thine altars. And wherever you find the Primitive Baptist Church going down, an altar of the Lord going down, it's usually because God's people digged it down. He said, they have stoned thy prophets. Well, he's right about all this. He says, and they seek my life. He's right about that. He says, and I alone am left. He's wrong about that one. You say four out of five ain't bad, that's batting 500. Yeah, but the one he's wrong about is enough to cause him to want to die. God informs Elijah that he's wrong about one of those. Elijah thinks he's at the end of the road. God tells him you're just at the bend of the road. He says, you get up and go your way. I'm not done with you yet. I'm going to use you to anoint prophets and anoint kings. And Elijah has a great event ahead of him. I've said to congregations many, many times, have you ever contrasted the difference in what God had in store for Elijah and what Elijah had in mind for himself? What Elijah's got in mind for himself is God will strike me dead out here in this desert. Then my body will decay. My flesh will rot. The fowls of the air will pick my flesh. My bones will be left out here to bleach and be scattered by the predators. That's the end he had in mind for himself. You know what God has in store for him? A chariot's going to come down to heaven, 2 Kings chapter 2, and he's going to be taken right into heaven without dying. There are some of you folks listening to me tonight, here's what you've got in mind yourselves. One of these days I'm going to get real old, I'll probably get cancer. I'll probably be pumped full of chemotherapy and radiation and have tubes and all that shot into me. I'll probably go crazy with Alzheimer's. I'll suffer over here and die of emphysema, something like that. There's some hard times ahead. That's what a lot of folks have got in mind for yourself. You recognize God may have something far better in mind for you than you have in mind for yourself. It could be you may be among that people, be caught right up into heaven without dying. This prophet of God doesn't have anything in mind for himself. He thinks this is the end of the road. God says this is the bend of the road. And as a minister of the gospel, there have been times in my life when my enemies thought they had me at the end of the road. And if you're a true God-called servant, your enemies may put you there someday. You'll think you're at the end of the road. You know what God tells you? Get up on your feet. I'm not done with you yet. You're going to anoint kings and prophets. Some of the greatest works you have are yet ahead of you. The root cause of Elijah's discouragement, look at this. He said, I alone am left. He thought he was all alone in his trouble, but he wasn't. God says, I have reserved to myself a remnant of 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. You're not alone. There's 7,000 others that you don't know of that are standing for the truth. The devil will try to convince you that you're alone in your trouble. The devil will try to convince you there's something unique about your problem. There's an old black spiritual says, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. That isn't true. There is nothing unique about your trouble. You're not alone in your trouble. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, thou hast no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. There's other folk around who have the same trouble you have. That's right. If you ever get out there, that I'm standing alone over here for the truth, you're probably, you're no doubt wrong. God's got other folks' witnesses here. I've got trouble like nobody on earth. That's not so. No, there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Now, it's been found in this world today that people who have trouble need to seek out people who have the same trouble. Very quick.
Very few alcoholics that try to quit on their own make it. Most alcoholics who try to quit on their own fail.
Best thing an alcoholic can do is go find other alcoholics, maybe get an Alcoholics Anonymous, getting what's called a support group. If you want to get out and walk every morning, if you want to lose weight, you try it by yourself, you'll probably fail. Get you a buddy that's going to walk with you. That morning that you just can't make it, your buddy comes by and says, ready to go. You don't want to let your buddy down, so you'll force yourself to go. There's folks today who have handicapped children.
They seek out other folk who have handicapped children. They form support groups.
I know people who have Alzheimer's find other folk with Alzheimer's that have support groups. Many, many things, many problems in life you can get into, they'll try to point you to other folks who've got the same trouble.
They say you need to go to a support group.
I'll talk to you tonight as I close about the greatest support group on the face of the earth if it's functioning properly.
The greatest support group on earth when we're in the right spirit is the Church of Jesus.
We're not put here to be the Supreme Court judges of people having trouble. We're not put here to be a JP court over the poor folks out here cast down and blue and destroyed.
This is a place where God's people find support. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak.
Some of these days, when you get down on the bottom, the main thing you need to avoid is getting over here somewhere all alone. I alone and left. I alone and left.
Seek the company and support of others, of a kindred spirit. That's why we need to stick together.
That's why we need to be together. I trust somebody will find some encouragement from this message on discouragement.